So today is the first day of the Advent season, and then on Christmas Eve, we light that center candle, which is called the Christ candle. Advent, it's actually not found in the Bible. It's been celebrated for about 1,500 years by the church. And it was one of the ways for the church to really be able to focus in on the coming of Christ. And so the church throughout the rest of history has been celebrating it. There's two aspects to Advent. The first one is celebrating the birth of Christ, his first coming into the world. The second one is looking forward to that day when he will come again. And so during the Advent season, we actually do both at the same time. We say, thank you, God, for Jesus and for his birth and the way that that has changed everything. And at the same time, we can almost have that prayer that Christians throughout history have prayed is come, Lord Jesus, come. As we look forward to that day when you will make all things right. So Advent is our opportunity to celebrate the coming of Christ. It's also our opportunity to identify with those people who are waiting for Christ to come that very first time. Because all of Israel had looked forward to a time when a Messiah would come, when a Savior would come. And so for those thousands of years before Jesus was born, Israel was looking for a Savior. They were looking for a Messiah. And they wanted desperately for someone to come to free them from the brokenness of the world, and particularly from sin. And so all of Israel was looking forward to that day. Now, their idea of what that Messiah, that Savior would do, was a limited picture of what he would do. And particularly in the days when Jesus was born, their hope was that a Messiah would come, a Savior would come, and would free them from their oppressors. And at that particular time, it was the Roman occupiers who had occupied the country and who were oppressing them. And so they were waiting. They were waiting in eager expectation for the Messiah. There's several Old Testament passages that speak about their desire for a Messiah. And so, for instance, in Isaiah 7:14, it says that therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And so all the way back in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, there's the prophets, and they're saying is that the Lord is going to give you this sign, and there's this picture of this virgin conceiving and giving birth to a son and calling him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And so this child to come is different from any other child. This child has titles that are different than the title that we would give to another human being. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And then in Micah is the last book of the Old Testament. And from Micah to where the New Testament begins, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for that gap in between there was 400 years. And in Micah, 400 years before the birth of Christ, said, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel. And then check this out. And so out of you, and this is out of Bethlehem, there's going to be a birth in Bethlehem. And out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. And then check out the kind of that deeper definition, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. This is not a child like any other child. This child is described as having origins of old, from ancient times. Other prophecies speak about the eternal existence of Christ. And so this child is different than every other child. These passages, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, are looking for the coming of a Messiah. And devout Jews would pray earnestly for the day when he would come. They wanted to be present at the birth of Christ. Now, we know that very few people were prepared or were aware of the day when the Messiah did come. But they were looking for that day. They were waiting in eager expectation for the coming of Christ. This last week, I was thinking about the Advent season, and Christmas is not necessarily an easy season to preach, especially when you've been doing it for 20 years, because you're always wondering, how do you tell that story again? How do you reflect on that story again with it still speaking to us? And the great thing about spending time in Scripture is that there's always something new that we can get. And so this year, we've been reading through the Bible. A number of people committed to reading all the way through the Bible. And it's surprising to me that no matter how many times I read the same scriptures, the new things that just rise to the surface. And the same thing is true of Christmas. It doesn't take away the fact is that I'm not a creative fellow. And being creative year in and year out gets a little bit challenging. And so I was stumped on the direction to go for this Advent season, and in the process of just thinking about it and praying about it and wondering about the direction, I started to think about just some of the aspects of this season that have stuck around for hundreds of years. And you think about some of the classic things of Christmas. Some of the classic things of Christmas haven't been around as long. So like there's always those classic movies, like It's a Wonderful Life and things like that. That has a pretty short time span. But what about some of the hymns? For instance, there's one hymn, Christmas worship hymn that's been around for a long time, 300 years. Over 300 years. 1744 was when it was written. It was written by Charles Wesley. And the opening verse begins by saying, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free." The opening line focuses on God giving himself as the Messiah through Jesus. And with that, kind of hidden in the background of it is this reflection back to the Old Testament people of God and their longing for a Messiah who would save them from their current circumstances and from the burden of sin. So it's almost like they are the ones that are saying, "Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free." The next two lines say, "From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee." This was the longing of all of God's people. They looked forward to the day when every fear would be taken away and every sin would be forgiven. That's what they were looking forward to. And it's interesting to me that there's this over and over repeated phrase in Scripture when God would make an appearance to people, oftentimes through a messenger, through an angel. There's this phrase where over and over again, that messenger would say, "Fear not." And so when Zechariah the priest was getting ready to serve in the temple in an angel, he actually went in to the temple and an angel appeared to him and said that even in his old age, that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a child, and that his name would be John, and we know him as John the Baptist, who was said to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the way of Jesus. The angel said to Zechariah, "Fear not." And when the angel visited Mary and then Joseph, the angel said the same thing, "Fear not." And later, just after the birth of Christ, those shepherds in a field and these angels appear in the heavens and they say, "Fear not." And yet fear is a natural response, particularly in that situation. I haven't had an angel appear to me, but if one did, I have a feeling I would be surprised and maybe even a little fearful. But the coming of Christ is so that from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. And that whole picture is of rest. That's a picture of is finding that in Christ we can have a kind of rest that we can't experience in this world. And the Bible talks a lot about a rest that comes from God. In fact, in the entire Old Testament, there's this picture of is that the people would take a Sabbath rest. And that for 6 days of the week, they would work. And then on that seventh day of the week, they would stop and they would worship. It was a day for worship and a prayer, and they would rest from the fruit of their labors. And that picture is all the way in Genesis. It said that God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. Now, God didn't rest because he needed a break. God wasn't kind of saying, I'm hot, I'm sweaty, I'm tired, it's time to take a break, okay? God doesn't need a break like we need a break. God doesn't get tired like we get tired. Instead, is God created all of his creation. At the end of creating everything that we know and see and experience, he said, it is good. And on that seventh day, he stepped back and he took a look at the beauty of his creation. And he said, this is why it's good to rest. It's because when we're at rest, we can see what's good. And after all of the acts of creation, he said, it is good. And then he enjoyed it on that seventh day. And then for his people, he said, is now work 6 days and enjoy the fruit of your labor on the seventh day and stop and enjoy being present with your family and with your friends and worship. And that was a way for people during Old Testament days to say thank you to God. And it was also a way for them to trust God. Because they were able to stop and rest when all of the other nations around them were still working, partially out of fear, because if we don't work, we don't eat. And God said, no, your provisions is I will provide for you. Yes, you need to work. And so work 6 days of the week. And on the seventh day, you stop and you worship. And it's your way of saying is God, I trust you. Ultimately, you are my provider. And so there's that rest. Now, after the birth of Christ, it's not that Jesus took away the Sabbath, but he said just stopping for 1 day of a week, it misses the heart of what rest really means. Because rest isn't just a physical action that you can take. Rest is a state of trust. And in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, it says a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. But that rest has more spiritual significance because it's a saying, Jesus, I trust you. You are the Savior. You are the Messiah. And so I still stop and worship, and I still remember that you are a provider. But this is a spiritual attitude of the heart. And that there's a bigger picture of what it means to have a Sabbath, because that Sabbath is really a daily putting our trust in Jesus. And yes, finding times to still spend time with family and with friends and to worship together with the body of Christ. But it's so much more of just a state of being as we find our rest in the This hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, was written by Charles Wesley. A lot of people have heard of John Wesley. John Wesley, along with George Whitefield and a few other people, were credited with a revival that started in England that literally saved England from the wars that engulfed all of the rest of Europe. And while much of Europe was just plunged into warfare and much of Europe was being destroyed by these wars, there was something else that was going on in England. And it had to do with individuals like John Wesley and George Whitefield literally getting outside of the walls of the churches, is that they took the message of the Bible literally to the fields and invited people to come. Even Charles, who is less well known, is said to have preached to over 150,000 people over like a 10-year period of time. That revival actually spread to the United States. It was called the Great Awakening. And it changed the landscape of much of Europe over time and of the United States. So John Wesley is the more well-known one because of his writing and his preaching and because of the impact that he made. But Charles, his brother, was also quite an individual. Their mother was amazing too. She had 19 kids. That's like two baseball teams plus a bat boy. That's a big family. Susanna Wesley, she must have been absolutely brilliant because she taught all of her children very well. In fact, Charles and John later went to Oxford University and became scholars in their own right. Charles, even though he was the lesser known of the two, he made a huge impact on the church. He wrote over 8,900 hymns during his lifetime, many of which are still being sung today. He is said to have averaged at least two hymns a week for over 50 years. Now, here's the story behind Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Charles Wesley was looking out over the landscape of England, and particularly London, and he saw this radical divide between the rich and the poor, and that oftentimes the poor were struggling just for their daily existence. They were struggling to have enough food to eat. They were living in just unbelievable poverty. In addition, he was distraught because of the number of orphans that were on the streets. And it was so discouraging to him that it just was causing him to be kind of stuck in the brokenness of the world. And these things were on his mind as he was reading the Bible, and he came across a passage in Haggai about a day when the Lord would shake everything up and would bring about all of his promises. And that promise just so encouraged him that there would be a day when all of these wrong things would be made right. And he was looking forward to that day, and he sat down after reading those scriptures and just praying, and he wrote down a prayer, which later became the inspiration for Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. In fact, a portion of that prayer is almost verbatim out of this hymn. And it's become one of the most endearing songs of the Christmas season. And this song is interesting because it actually doesn't retell the Christmas story. Instead, it identifies with the desire and a hunger that we have for a better story than what we often see in the world. And so for him, it was seeing that radical divide between the rich and the poor, which oftentimes is true today too, or seeing the orphans on the streets. And for us, it might be as picking up the newspaper and reading about the wars or the brokenness. And I mean, you can't help but read something online or just hear about really tough things that are going on. And this hymn kind of focuses in on a better story than what we see in the world. Because we see the brokenness, we see the poverty, we see the abuse, we see the conflict, we experience and see the disease. In the past, when Christians would reflect on this brokenness, they would often pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." It was the way that Christians said, "Lord, I'm tired of seeing all of this. I'm ready for Christ to come and just clean it all up." And Charles Wesley actually captures this in Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And so the first verse of that was, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee." And then it goes on to say, "Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." And you can kind of catch that picture is that, hey, real joy is what we're longing for, and you are whom we long for. And then he says, "Born thy people to deliver." And this was the prayer that he prayed on that day, almost verbatim. "Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne." If you pay attention, there's a whole bunch of verbs that are used in this song. In fact, there's six in just two stanzas. The first one is "come." Come, thou long-expected Jesus. From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Now thy gracious kingdom bring. Rule in all our hearts alone. Raise us to thy glorious throne. This is a heartfelt prayer. And Charles Wesley he succeeds in recalling the deep longings of the people of God prior to the birth of Christ, as they looked for Messiah, the promised one. One of the most beautiful things about this hymn is the way that Charles Wesley uses the word "born" in a repetitive way. "Born" appears four times. "Born to set your people free." And it's not just the people of Israel who were living under the authority of Rome at the time. It's "born to set all of your people free." Free from the hurt, free from the pain, free from the brokenness, free from the sin, which we all struggle with. And so, "born to set your people free, born thy people to deliver." That's why Scripture so often calls him the deliverer and the redeemer. Born a child and yet a king. I want to come back to that in just a moment. And born to reign in us forever. You think about the religious leader Nicodemus. Nicodemus was trying to figure Jesus out. And he came to Jesus and initiated this conversation with Jesus and said, "Hey, we know that you're sent from God, and we're trying to figure all of this out." And Jesus kind of interrupts and says, you know, "Hey, there's kind of one way to really be in a walk with God, and it's to be born again." And Nicodemus is just totally mystified. "What do you mean born again? How can someone enter the womb and be born again?" And Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth. And that picture of it is born to reign in us forever. There's a new birth that happens because of Christ. There was a time where this hymn could have slipped from the history of the church. Now, it was printed a number of times during Charles Wesley's life. He wrote it in 1744, and then over a period of time, it kind of started to dwindle from the memory of the church. Until about 110 years later, Charles Spurgeon used this hymn in a sermon. Literally, over 100 years later, 110 years later, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on the hymn to illustrate the point that very few people are born a king, and that Jesus was the only one who had been born a king without ever being a prince. Spurgeon was kind of a flowery figure. He could use words. He had an incredible way with words. In this sermon, he reflected on the idea that Jesus was a king at birth and at death. Here's some of what he said in his sermon. He said, in a short time, he who at his birth was hailed king of the Jews by the Easterns. What he's saying is that when Jesus was born, the wise men came and worshiped him as a king. And then Spurgeon says, and at his death was written king of the Jews by a Western. And he's referring to Pilate, who put king of the Jews on a plaque on the cross where Jesus was crucified. And so he was written of as king of the Jews by Pilate. And he shall be called king of the Jews everywhere. Yes, king of the Jews and the Gentiles also. In that universal monarchy whose dominion shall be coextensive in on the whole habitable globe. See, I told you he was a flowery, wordy guy. And whose duration shall coincide with time itself. He came to be the ruler in Israel, and a ruler most decidedly he shall be. And he will reign among all of his people, everywhere. Now there's an invitation, this invitation to anticipate, to be an eager anticipation of Christ's coming. Not just the first time, but also the day when he will come again to make things that are just so wrong, to make all things right. So there's this invitation to celebrate Christ's coming and to be an eager expectation. How do we do that today? How do we do that today? And I think that it's important for us to consider this, because you think about it is that there's a whole industry right now that wants us to be in eager expectation of Christmas for all kinds of other reasons. This whole industry, it's developed all kinds of things to draw up that eager anticipation for us. And so there's Black Friday. There's Cyber Monday. There's Green Saturday. I have to look up and see what that one's all about. Can you think of any others? I mean, there's like every week there's a new shopping day to build that eager anticipation of what? Of the material things of the world. And so what on Black Friday. On Black Friday, what was it? $8 billion in online sales alone? One of the biggest shopping days in history for online sales. So there's this whole industry out there that wants us to set our expectations on the material things of life. And it's not that that's necessarily wrong in and of itself, that there can be something good about gift giving, but it's important for us to remember that there's more and there's better. That there is a better gift that has been given to us. There is a better celebration. There is a hope that we can have that goes beyond opening up a package and saying, wow, that's cool. Is that there's a hope, and you think of you think of that hope that the Israelites looked forward to for all of those years. Come, thou long expected Jesus. And so, as we celebrate both the Advent season and the coming of Christmas, to set our expectations higher than we would otherwise. The second suggestion is to put everything that we see today in the larger context of God's plan. There's a lot of hurt and pain, and I recognize that Christmas for a lot of people is not necessarily a time of celebration. That there's a lot of times loneliness that is associated with it. That it can be a really discouraging time. That it can be a time of reflecting on all of the losses of life, whether it's lost loved ones or lost time or you know, maybe lost jobs or things like that, that it can be a discouraging time. And so to put everything that we see today and experience today, the things that we read about in the larger context of God's plan, yes, there is a lot of hurt and pain, and it's discouraging. But we have a Savior who knows and who cares. He stepped out of heaven into this brokenness from our fears and sins to release us, so that we could find our rest in Thee. Another suggestion: celebrate the profound gift of Jesus' birth, who was born to set thy people free, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever. This is what people were looking forward to. We see this just after the birth of Christ when Mary and Joseph are taking the baby Jesus into the temple. And remember is that for hundreds of years, the people of God have been waiting for a Messiah. There's this man in the temple by the name of Simeon. You can find his story in Luke chapter 2. It says that now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. Can you imagine that is that he's been waiting and waiting and waiting, and on one particular day, he just has this sense from the Holy Spirit to go to the temple, be in the temple courts. And he was there when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, because people would bring their children to the synagogue or to the temple just days after the birth in order to consecrate them to the Lord. And we're told that Simeon goes up to Mary and Joseph, and imagine this, is Simeon takes the baby Jesus out of their arms, and he prays God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Just that picture of him being able to rejoice on the birth of Christ. I want to just give us the opportunity to do these things, to set our expectations higher, to put everything into context of God's bigger plan, and to celebrate the profound gift of the birth of Christ. And so we're going to end just with a video, and it's kind of an opportunity for us to reflect and possibly to pray. And it's the hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," but in the video, you'll see history being painted from the Old Testament history to the birth of Christ. So here's the video.
From my
Would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer? Father God, prior to the birth of Christ, your people looked forward to the day when a Messiah would come. And we know that they didn't understand exactly what that would mean. And Lord, even though we know the story, it's hard for us to fully comprehend it. That you would step out of heaven, that you would take on flesh and become dependent on your very own creation. And that you in the person of Jesus would live the perfect life that we can't live and die a death on a cross for sin to save us. And yet, Lord, even in the tragic parts of that, for us to be able to find the hope that comes from knowing that because of what he has done, that we can not only be forgiven of our sins, but that we can be invited into a relationship with you. And that we don't have to trust on our own goodness, but that we can trust on his goodness, his perfection, his sacrifice. And then, Lord, we can say in a whole different way, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we can look forward to the day when the hurts and the pains of this world will be washed away. And in that day where there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. And so, Lord, we do. We look forward to that. Lord, as we celebrate the Advent season and Christmas, help us to have an eager expectation for more than what is offered to us otherwise. We thank you for this time in the name of Jesus. Amen.